would encourage you to open your Bible to the passage that we had for our scripture reading a few moments ago. I want to take a look at one of the Christian graces or characteristics that Peter admonishes us to add to our faith. That is virtue. This past week, we had an excellent series of studies on the subject of faith. We've been challenged to better understand faith and to better live it out in our lives, the different facets or faces of faith, to understand them and to live them out in our lives. We know that our relationship with God is based upon our faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. We know that without faith we cannot be saved, for it's by grace. It's through faith that we are saved. Ephesians 2, verse 8. However, the scriptures never teach that we are saved by faith alone. And here in 2 Peter chapter 1, as the apostle is beginning this letter, he shows us that there are some things that must be added to our faith. And he gives us reasons why these things must be added to our faith. If you look at verse 4, Peter says, "By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Through our faith in Jesus Christ, and through our conversion, our salvation, we have escaped the corruptions of the world. We have escaped the sinful things of the world. But notice, it's not enough that we've been led from something or delivered from something, but we must go towards something else. The goal in verse 4 is that we would be partakers of the divine nature. To partake means to consume, to have part with. The divine nature is simply the nature of God. And what we're called to do here is not to take on the divine attributes of God, that is, His power, His wisdom, and His presence, but to take on His nature, that is, the way God thinks, His priorities, the things that are right and the things that are wrong according to God. We are to partake of God's nature. That is, we are to be as close to God as we can be in the way that we think and in the way that we live. This is done by giving all diligence to add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Verse 8 is the promise that if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 10 is the challenge. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to call, make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So many reasons for us to be giving diligence to adding these things to our faith. That being said, I want us to move on from faith, and we've been studying, and I want us to look at this next item in this list. That is the subject of virtue. What is virtue? The word virtue, as it appears in the New Testament, is translated from the Greek word arete. And of all the things in this list, of all the characteristics in this list of things to be added to our faith, it is perhaps the most difficult to define and the most difficult for us to properly understand. Now, this word arete was used very commonly in classical or non-biblical Greek, but it appears only four times in the New Testament. Once, it's used by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 and at verse 8, where he gives us the list of those things that we are to think upon. And if there's any virtue, and if anything's praiseworthy, think on these things or meditate on these things. So that's the first place where arete is found. The next three are all used by Peter. One is in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2 and at verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and at verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, his own, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That word praises, that you may proclaim his praises, that is, the things about God that make him praiseworthy, and proclaim those things. That's arete, the word that we're looking at. So we've got virtue, now we've got praises. We come to our text in 2 Peter chapter 1, and this is the last two times that the word is used. It's used in verse 3, that God has called us by glory and virtue, arete. And then here in our text where we're looking at verse 5, that to our faith we are to add virtue, or arete. It's interesting, as you look at some of the different translations of the New Testament, the word virtue, the word praises, is used by most of the translations, but the New American Standard Version uses the word excellence, or a form of the word excellence, in all four passages where this word arete is found. So we've got the word virtue, we've got the word praiseworthy or praise, and we've got the word excellence as we look at our various translations. Looking at the definition of the Greek word arete, Thayer in his lexicon says that arete is any excellence of a person in body or mind, that is, their physical appearance, excellence there, or their mind, their morals, their character, their intellect, any excellence of a person in any way, or of a thing, an eminent endowment, property, or quality. W.E. Vines says arete properly denotes whatever procures preeminent estimation. Say that five times real fast. Denotes whatever procures preeminent estimation of a person or thing. Hence, intrinsic eminence, moral goodness, virtue. It's that which causes us to look upon something or someone and to give it praise, to point it out and to praise it. As we said, this word was used very commonly in non-biblical Greek. Warren Wiersbe says of this word arete, to Greek philosophers, it meant the fulfillment of a thing. When anything in nature fulfills its purpose, that is arete. That is virtue. That is moral excellence. The word was used to describe the power of the gods to do heroic deeds. The land that produces crops is arete because it is fulfilling its purpose. A tool that works correctly is arete because it is doing what the tool has been crafted to do. So as used in the non-biblical Greek, it referred to something that was living up to its purpose, and thus it's praised. That is a good land, that's a fertile land, that's a good tool. That God is a powerful God. It was used in that way, living up to its purpose. Now, we take these understandings. We're talking about excellence. We're talking about that which is praiseworthy, that which fulfills its purpose, and we're going to apply it to our faith. Because Peter says, to your faith, add arete, add virtue, add excellence. Do your faith, live your faith in such a way that people will praise what you're doing, that it's praiseworthy. That which makes our faith excellent and praiseworthy, when it is professed and maintained in the midst of opposition. That's what arete is. Our faith is to have an impact, not only on the way that we think and the way that we believe, but as we know, the way that we live. Faith without works is what? Dead. James tells us in James chapter 2. So people are to see us living our faith, and our conduct is to be as such that it is morally excellent, that it fulfills the purpose for which God has created us and redeemed us, that it is praiseworthy. If you study this word virtue in the context here in 2 Peter chapter 1, A lot of people want to use the word courage, moral courage, and define virtue as courage. Well, that's not the exact meaning of the Greek word, as you can tell from the definitions found here. But there is a connection between arete and courage, because that which makes our faith excellent, that which makes our faith praiseworthy, is when it is professed and maintained in the midst of opposition. And this takes great courage. Virtue, as it applies to our faith, is the resolute determination to do what is right in the sight of God, regardless of the consequences. So if we can look at this progression, we start with our faith, and our faith tells us that there is a God, and from that we know that there is a way that is right. And God tells us what is right and what is wrong. Peter says, be diligent to add to that virtue. And virtue is the, by definition here, the resolute determination to do what our faith tells us we must do. So have faith that tells you what is right and tells you what is wrong, and you add to it that resolute determination to do what you know is right, to do what your faith tells you to do. For the rest of our time this afternoon, I want us to look at some specific situations in which our faith is made known. That is, some specific situations in which virtue is going to be seen in our lives as we're living for the Lord. Number one, we are showing courage. We are living by our faith when we take a stand and overcome temptation. When we are battling temptation and we overcome, we are exercising our faith in a praiseworthy manner. Go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and at verse 12. James chapter 1 and verse 12 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Overcoming temptation is not an easy task. It's hard. It's difficult. For some, it's harder than others. Certain temptations are more difficult than other temptations are, but it is not easy. And those who resist temptation have won a victory against their enemy. And such faith is worthy of praise and worthy of imitation. James says that this person, when he has endured temptation, that he'll be approved and that he'll receive the crown of life. The crown of life does not come before the testing. It does not come before the trial. It comes after. So we have to have that faith. We have to have that determination to do what our faith tells us to do. It took courage for Joseph to overcome temptation, didn't it? In Genesis chapter 39, we know that Joseph was sold as a young man. He became a slave in a foreign land. And although he was prospering in Potiphar's house, he found himself to be the object of Potiphar's wife's lust. Genesis chapter 39, verses 7 through 12. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. He has committed all that he has to my hand. There's no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? I want you to notice Joseph has two things here. Number one, he has faith. He believes in God, doesn't he? Even though he's been dealt a bad hand, even though he's been taken from his home and from his family and been made a slave, he could have given up on God, but he didn't. He has his faith in God, and he also knows what is right and what is wrong. But we see that that is added to his determination not to go beyond that boundary that he knows. I can't do this. I won't do this. What did he do? He refused, verse 8. Well, she didn't give up. So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. She didn't give up, and he didn't either. He kept with it. He refused. Then it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me," but he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. Notice what is praiseworthy about his faith in this moment. He resisted repeated temptations to fulfill a strong natural desire because it was wrong. He could have used any kind of technique or argument he wanted to try to justify it, but he said no, he won that battle. And he resisted the threat of failing to please a powerful person. This is my master's wife. I can get in a lot of trouble either way. But he did what was right. And we know that he suffered for it. He was thrown into prison as a result of this. But he did what was right. By faith, Joseph saw himself as being accountable to God. And you and I need to live like that as well. Yes, we have people around about us who have authority over us in different areas of our lives, but ultimately we are accountable to God. Add to your faith virtue. It takes courage to resist the fulfillment of fleshly desires and to resist opportunities to satisfy our pride. But to our faith, we are to add virtue. Secondly, this virtue is shown when we do what is right, even though we are in the minority. It is intimidating to go against the majority. But the Bible tells us that the majority is usually wrong. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, what path did Jesus tell us to take? What gate did he tell us to look for and to enter into? Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. You ever feel like, as a Christian, you ever feel like you're swimming upstream? There's a reason for that. It means you're going the right way. It's not easy, but you're going the right way. It takes courage sometimes to stand up and to not join a crowd in doing what is wrong. Joshua and Caleb were in the minority. We studied them recently in our class, didn't we? How they stood against their brethren. These 12 men were called upon to go in and spy out the land. They brought back a report, it's a great land, but ten of the spies said, no, we can't take that land. There are giants there. They'll defeat us. We cannot take it. And Caleb, along with Joshua, maintained, yes, we can. As you look at Numbers chapter 14, the congregation lifted their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the people said, we've been led out here to a slaughter. And they're ready to turn away from Moses and Aaron and to choose another leader and to go back to Egypt. But Joshua and Caleb, who had spied out the land, they tore their clothes and they spoke to all the congregation. Verse 7 of chapter 14. They spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. That took courage. No doubt that's a statement of faith. But it took courage for Joshua and Caleb to say that, because verse 10, and all the congregation said to stone them with stones. They were in the midst of their brethren, they were in the minority, and they stood to lose their lives. But they stood up for God. They stood up for God. They did it just too. Elijah did it in 1 Kings chapter 18 all by himself when he took on the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And he had courage. He had courage, and we know from that account that he allowed the prophets of Baal to go first. And gave them equal opportunity with the wood and with the animal to sacrifice. And they cried out all day long and nothing happened. And Elijah built his altar, cut up the animal, poured water on it three times so that it filled up the trench around it, prayed unto God, and God answered by fire immediately. And the 450 prophets of Baal were killed at the brook Kishon as a result. That took a lot of courage. It took a lot of courage for that man to stand up by himself. But as we all know, one with the Lord is a majority. And our faith, we can see that. But sometimes we forget. So to our faith, we need to add virtue, because we're not always going to be in the majority. As a matter of fact, most of the time, God's people are going to be in the minority. It's easy to stand with a multitude. It takes courage to stand for God against a multitude. We need courage when our faith tells us to obey, when our mind tells us we shouldn't. We need courage to obey when it seems unreasonable. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 says that this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And indeed, if we love God and we have faith in God, his commandments are not going to be a burden to us. They're not going to be looked upon as a burden. They're not going to be looked upon as being unreasonable. But that doesn't mean that they'll be easy. There are times when God calls upon us to do things that don't make a lot of sense from a human point of view or from a physical perspective. Abraham, in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, is a great example of this kind of faith. Believing God and obeying God when everything that we know tells us it's unbelievable and tells us not to do it. Hebrews chapter 11, 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. God called Abraham when he was 75 years old and made three promises to him. Of his descendants, he'd make a great nation, that they would be given the land that he was in, and that through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. But Abraham had no descendants. Well, maybe God is talking about his nephew Lot. Well, you go to the next chapter. They part ways. It's not through Lot. And time goes on, and Abraham suggests to God, "Well, I guess it's going to be my servant in my house. He'll be my heir." No. It's going to be a descendant that's going to come from your physical body. Sarah gets tired of waiting, offers up Hagar. We know Ishmael comes through that union, and God says, "No. It's going to be your child that's going to come from Sarah." 25 years later, Isaac is finally born. This is the child through whom Abraham is going to have a nation. All the promises are going to come through this child. Then in Genesis chapter 22 comes the impossible request, take that child and kill him. That doesn't make a lick of sense, does it? I've waited 25 years for the fulfillment of this promise. You finally give me this child, and now I'm going to kill him. There's no way that you can fulfill the promise. But Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took everything that was needed to go and to obey God, to obey his command. Most would have stumbled at this point if they even got that far. Most would have stumbled at this point, but Abraham's faith led him to do what his mind told him was impossible. Earlier in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The Bible doesn't speak anywhere up to Genesis chapter 22 of anyone being raised from the dead. And yet the Hebrew writer tells us that what Abraham had concluded in his mind is, yes, I'm going to go up on that mountain and I'm going to drive that knife into the heart of my son. He's physically going to die, and then God's going to give him back to me, because that's the only way that he can fulfill the promise he has made. Doesn't make any sense at all physically. But by faith, he did what God told him to do. There are times that God calls upon us to do things that sure seem unreasonable to us. But to our faith, we are to add virtue. That courage, that determination that we're going to do what God, who we know is real and we know is right, we're going to do what God tells us to do. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. Why would he need an ark? What's a flood? Why would he need to build an ark? How is building an ark going to save my family? Noah could have asked. But he didn't. He built it. Think about the Passover in Egypt. I've got to kill a goat and eat it, and I've got to take that blood and I've got to put it on the doorpost and the mantle of my house. How's that going to keep my firstborn from dying tonight? And yet it did, didn't it? Nahum was insulted. I've got to go dip 7 times in the Jordan in order to be cleansed of leprosy. Now, the rivers back home are a lot cleaner than this. How's dipping 7 times in the Jordan going to cleanse me of my leprosy? And a servant came and told him, if he'd told you to do something great, you'd do it. Why not do the easy thing? He did it. He's cleansed. And then today we're studying with people. We tell them that they have to be baptized in order to be saved because the scriptures say so. How is water going to wash away my sins? I've got to get all wet. I've got to do that. By faith, you'll do it. Because that's what God tells you to do. When it comes to exercising church discipline, that's hard. And sometimes we don't understand how it is that's going to work, especially if it's a family member. Sometimes there are brethren that sabotage the effort that God has put forth in His Word to save lost souls because they can't get their mind wrapped around what God tells them to do, to mark and withdraw yourselves from he who is walking disorderly. Doesn't make any sense from a human point of view. But to your faith you add virtue so that you do what God tells you to do. Even if you don't understand it, you do what God tells you to do. That makes faith praiseworthy. Virtue is shown when man's law conflicts with God's law, but we do what God tells us anyways. In Romans chapter 13, the Bible tells us to obey the law. Christians are not a threat to any civilization. Christians are the best citizens any country, any civilization could have. Romans chapter 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. You want to be unafraid of the authority, do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. We are to obey the laws of the land as long as they do not conflict with the laws of God. But when they do, we know the scriptures teach us that we must obey God and be willing to face the consequences. And this takes a strong faith. The apostles showed this kind of faith in Acts chapter 4. When Peter and John were arrested and they were brought before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin begins to intimidate them with their authority that they had. Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 18, so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, rather it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. In chapter 5, all 12 apostles are arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin. And they say, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. They were law-abiding. They were going to do what was right. But more important than that, they were going to obey God. do what God told them to do. In Daniel chapter 3, we have the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we have studied this in detail a number of times over the past couple of months, I think it is. So we won't spend a lot of time looking here. And it was used as an example in our meeting just this past week. But we know this statue has been put up, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down before the statue. And the King Nebuchadnezzar, at the very end of verse 15, says, "And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." That enraged the king. He threw them into the furnace, and they were not consumed. They were delivered by their God. Now, we pointed out the fact that virtue means praiseworthy, right? Arete means that here's something about a person that is praiseworthy. Look at what their faith caused Nebuchadnezzar to do. If you look at verses 28 through 30, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language that speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. And their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Why did Nebuchadnezzar praise God and praise the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Because they added to their faith virtue. Because they did what their faith told them to do. We are blessed to live in a time and a place where we're not called upon to make the kind of choice that the apostles were called upon to make, and that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were called upon to make by our governing authorities. But the time may come when our government tells us that we cannot obey God. There may come the time when our government gives us restrictions that contradict God's law, makes it illegal to preach the truth on homosexuality, or what the Bible defines as marriage, or polygamy, or any other thing that seems to be coming on the horizon. We know we may be inching closer to that. What are we going to do if that happens? Well, if we've added to our faith virtue, we already know what we're going to do. We're going to obey God. We're going to obey God and let come what may. We need to add to our faith virtue. And let's draw the circle in a little bit tighter as we wrap this up with our last point. It takes courage to reprove those who are in sin. Christians are given the responsibility of caring for the spiritual well-being of their brethren. When we see our brethren flirting with sin, we need to warn them. And sometimes it's not hard to see our brethren flirting with sin, when it's posted on social media, when it's talked about, when it's bragged about. When we see them flirting with sin, they need to be warned. But when we find that they are in sin, they need to be rebuked and they need to be restored. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." James chapter 5, 19 and 20. "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." We won't turn and read the passage, but you know it took great courage for Nathan to go in and confront David with his sin. It was a sin David thought had been hidden.
It was eating David up inside that he thought he had it hidden. But Nathan went to him and confronted him, got him to condemn himself, and then said, "Thou art the man." Could you imagine going in before, not before the president, going in before a king and confronting him with his sin? That took a lot of courage. And Nathan did it. When we find that our brethren are in sin, we need to have the courage and we need to have the love. Those two things need to go together. But we need to have the courage and we need to have the love to act in faith, doing what our faith tells us we know we need to do. And we need to rebuke our brethren when we see a change in their behavior, when we see that they're failing to attend like they should, when we see them involved in activities that aren't right, when we see them involving their family in activities that aren't right, you need to be warned. We need to have the courage to warn them. That's one of the responsibilities that we have. What is virtue? Virtue is, by definition, excellence or preeminent estimation. Virtue is that which causes something or someone to be praised, causes them to be praiseworthy. God has this. God's divine nature makes him praiseworthy. Christ has this. His perfect sinless sacrifice on the cross makes him praiseworthy. Well, the Apostle Peter says that we need to have it too. That we need to be diligent to add it to our faith. It's our determination to do what is right in the sight of God, regardless of what man may think, that makes our faith praiseworthy to God. Think about that. Think about God praising our faith. He did that with Job when Satan came to him. "Have you considered my servant Job?" Isn't it important that we be found praiseworthy by God more so than by man? Let's be diligent to live our faith in such a way that we fulfill our purpose as God's redeemed creation and that we are excellent or we are praiseworthy in His sight. Brethren, let's take our faith and let's add to it virtue. If there's anyone here who's not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, you need to become one. That's not done by faith only. That's by, through faith, doing what you know to be right, to repent of your sins, to confess your faith, and to be baptized in water. Not because we can figure out in our head how water washes away sins, but because Jesus said who believes and is baptized will be saved. And we accept it by faith. Are you ready to do that? If so, the invitation is for you. If you need to make things right in a public way, if you need our prayers, please come as we stand and sing this song.